But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. God, we thank You above all things for Your infinite mercy and love toward us, for Your word that writes us continually, not just with our eyes and ears, but Father, on the pages of our heart, the letter of Your affection toward us through Christ Jesus, what You've done to secure our righteousness. Everything, Father, that we are, we owe to You, our standing, our hearts, our minds, our faith. It is all because of You and what You've done. Father, never let us put confidence in our flesh. Hold us, Father, in such a way that we don't lose sight of what it means to be the church. And Father, we pray that the enemy would not come against us to our demise, because You have promised that we will never fall, but that Your church will always live. And even when we are dead in this body, we live forever with You. And we praise You, Lord, that You are a gracious Father with a great love for us, with great power, with great wisdom, and with great sovereignty. So, Lord, we rest in You. We trust in You. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are ill tonight, those who have come down with the flu, back issues, doctor's appointments, and other things. We pray for their healing. We pray You touch their bodies. But we pray for the lost and the hungry that are amongst us. We pray for those in our communities and our neighbors, Father, who do not know the gospel. We pray for those sheep of Yours, Father, who are flailing around with no hope, looking to feed. Lord, that You would bring them into the sheepfold of the local church, that You would take them out of those false congregations. And Father, we ask that You continue to provide for our needs, most importantly, spiritually, emotionally, physically, because You have everything in Your hands. Every dollar belongs to You. Every molecule was created by You and for You. And so we celebrate You. We worship You. We rejoice in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Boasting. It's something that we do very well in our culture. We come never empty of boasts. Everywhere you look throughout all of history, there are many records of boasting. People like to boast about what they've done. People like to boast about what they've said. I've recently come across several individuals. I don't know that they're doing this because of pride, but they'll post something on the internet, on a Facebook or a Twitter or some kind of social media, and they'll put it in quotations and put their name at the end of it. I don't get that. If I say something out of my mouth, I don't need to say, and that was James Tippin speaking. I mean, that just, I don't know if it's just because they're Luddites and they don't get that not everybody can see their little face, or they're just making themselves quotable. I don't know what it is, but either way, there is never a shortage of boasting, whether it be intentional or not. Ask somebody something about themselves and they are glad to offer you their mouth and fill up your ears. Now, there are not, every time we boast, it's not necessarily sinful. It's not always wrong to say, you know what, I did a good job today, and I'm glad, and I worked hard today, and I'm thankful. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the righteousness that belongs to Christ, we know that there is no boast. There is no boast because boasting, by definition, means that we have something to say of ourselves, something to say of what we've done. If we boast, we are telling the world that our accomplishments are indeed our own. So in this question that Paul relays, in these three questions actually, he asks three. They are, then what becomes of our boasting? And he says, then what kind of law? And then he asks, by a law of works? And he says the answer to these questions, there is no boasting, it is excluded. And he says, by the law of faith is the kind of law, not the law of works. Now, if we close out this chapter in verse 31, he asks a fourth question. And that question is, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? For he says it is justified by faith, not the works of the law, so that there is no reason for us to boast. He says, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So my prayer tonight is that in the time that I have left, I would like to explain what this means in the context of our justification, in the context of the gospel, and in the context of our works. So let's begin by reminding ourselves why we cannot boast. Well, what would we be able to boast to God about? If we were to stand before God this very moment, and like a great-great-grandfather stood there looking fondly at his great-great-grandchildren, what would we say to him if he said, so what's my little great-great-grandchild been up to? What should we say? Well, I've been reading my Bible. I was in service tonight when so many people skipped. You know, I didn't cuss out my neighbor today. I prayed. I tithed. I did this. And I mean, what will we say? We, if we are honest, we know there's nothing that we could say. We can't say, even if we're asked by our neighbor, what good deeds have you done today? How dare we even boast to our neighbor? How odd would it feel in our spirit if we, as redeemed, as the redeemed, came to our neighbor and said, do you know what I've been up to today? I baked 100 cookies for the orphanage. I went and sang hymns for the convalescent home. I went and dug ditches for wells in India. And you just brag and boast about everything that you've done for everybody else. Isn't that a boast? Isn't that a brag? As a matter of fact, doesn't the Scripture say, don't let your left hand know what your right hand and vice versa are doing? Isn't it something that we should remain silent, that our crown and our glory is not from this world, but always the crown of righteousness that is Jesus Christ that we obtain because of His mercy and His grace, not because of our works? I often find it odd, and even Brother Jesse, he's not feeling well today. He had a headache, but we have this conversation a lot. He being a missionary in sense, he gives updates every month. And at the end of every month, he writes sort of like a little report of what he's been doing and little stories about how he's interacted. And it makes him feel so odd to talk about all the stuff that he's done because it feels in his heart like boasting. How horrible would it be if he thought that that was righteousness? How horrible would it be if everything we did that was glorious or biblical or spiritual, we always posted it everywhere. Look at me, look at me. When the very idea of what the Jews were doing and the Pharisees were doing in the days of Jesus were just that. Look at who we are. We're wearing the right regalia. We're holding the Word of God in our heart and before our eyes. You realize that the Jews actually wore garments and what they called phylacteries, little leather pouches. They would roll up a little tiny piece of scroll of Scripture and they would stick it inside the phylactery and they would hang that phylactery a little bit forward so that it would be in front of their eye so that they could fulfill the law of Scripture that says, have the Word of God always before you. And then they would have another one that would be stitched onto their breastplate of their garment that, because the Scripture says to hide or hold the Word of God close to your heart. And they would feel justified. And they would feel as if they had done something that would honor the Lord because they literally took the Scripture or the teaching of Scripture to heart and to sight. What becomes of our boasting? What Paul says very clearly is that it is excluded. It is excluded. Brothers and sisters, it is excluded that we could even say, we believe. That is something that we have a hard time understanding. Sometimes when people are young in the faith, and I'm not talking about by age, and I'm not talking about by years, but I'm talking about by growth. Sometimes it's very odd. Sometimes it's very different to see someone who is seasoned in life, who is immature in the faith, but that happens. God saves people in all walks of life. God saves people sometimes even in childhood and in their young adult years, and they have been abandoned by the true teaching of Scripture to the point that they don't know what is right and what is wrong according to the text of the book. And so as they begin to grow, their language changes. And our language should change. When we even answer the question that might be asked of us, how do we know we have assurance of salvation? The answer to that question is not anything that we've done. It is not because I believe. It is not because I have faith. It is not because I received Jesus. That's nowhere to be found in the entirety, in the totality of any passage of Scripture, anywhere in the text of the New Testament. Nowhere do we find the confidence of our eternal life in what we've done, even in our faith. But it is through faith by which we have our confidence. But the faith has an object, you see. The faith has an object. Faith in itself is worthless. Oh, I just believe. In what? That's like these morons that talk about during Thanksgiving. It's coming up. And I know that if you're like us, we don't really watch television that streams in on the airwaves or the cable. We don't watch, so we don't see commercials. If we want to watch something, we're streaming it. We're Netflixing it, or we're not really watching. You can't binge if you got to wait till next week to see the next show you want to watch. So, you know, for the American family, very few people see the commercials. But during Thanksgiving, do yourself a favor and go to a movie, if you so dare, or go and watch a network television during prime time, about 7 to 9, just long enough to see about 4 sets of commercials, and you will see celebrities or of some type, whether they be athletes or actors or actresses or politicians or just stupid people that everybody wants to watch do nothing with their lives and call it reality TV or whatever it is, you know, reality TV. Whatever it might be, there will be some famous person who will come on there and talk to you, and they'll say something like this: it is the season to be thankful. Be thankful. Have gratitude. Well, what in the world is thankfulness? How can you be thankful? Is it just an ambiguous feeling? No, the only real way to be thankful is to actually have an object of your thankfulness. You have to be thankful not just for something. You also have to be thankful to someone for that something. So you can't say, well, I'm thankful that I have my health. Are you thankful or are you just glad? You see the difference? Because you cannot be thankful if there's not someone receiving the gratitude. Gratitude always has to have an object. Faith is the same way. And I remember the first time I heard that little montage, it was at a movie theater. I mean, I don't know what we were watching. I probably slept or got sick. I got sick one time in a movie theater and stayed deathly ill with some food poisoning. Not at the movie theater, but from hours before. And I'll never forget watching this little montage of this famous person. It's so nice and done well. They all dressed like Steve Jobs, you know, with the same color shirt and the background. And be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. And I'm going, and I'm fighting the urge to go, to who? Who are we going to be thankful to? Who is going to receive that thankfulness? God must receive that thankfulness. If I hand you a tissue and you needed a tissue and you say, thank you, I'm thankful. All right, guess what? I receive your gratitude. Why? Because I gave you something you needed. If we have eternal life, we have faith. That faith must have an object, just like our gratitude must have an object. It's not the faith in itself that does anything. Faith is nothing. Faith must have an object, and the object is everything. The object of our faith is the one who, in whom we trust. So our faith is in something, and here we don't boast. Why? Because our faith is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our justification, that means standing right before the Lord, legally, that we are not guilty. We are not condemned. We stand right before the Lord. Our justification is not because of who we are. And it's not because of what we've done. It's because of who God is and what He's done and who He's put on the cross as our propitiation to be received by what? Faith. So we say that our boasting is excluded. We cannot stand there and say anything about what we've done at all. So the answer to our justification, which is salvation, we say, what is our security in salvation? How do we have security? How do we have confidence? How do we know, if we can steal away from the silliness of our day, how do we know that we know that we know that we know we have eternal life? We say, because God, in His mercy, saved me through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for me. See, our faith is explicit. It is expounded. It is revealed in that, not that I just believe in Jesus, but Jesus saved me. I trust in His salvation. I trust in His provision. If we owed the IRS millions of dollars and someone wrote the check for us and paid them off, we wouldn't say, well, I'm just so thankful that got paid. No, we'd be thankful to the one who paid it. And when the lawyer called and said, well, how do you know that you don't owe them anything? You say, I just believe. I just have faith. In what? In whom? Have faith in the one who wrote the check and paid it. See, the Scripture tells us who paid what. It's a record of our account, and it's a record of the account of the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. So therefore, we trust in the work of Christ. It's not hard, but because we've watered it down so much, it's like adding water to gasoline. Yeah, it'll burn for a while, but there comes a point where the ratio just doesn't work. Because the fire that of the flammable fluid, the combustion of fuel, will be overpowered by the vapor of water, and eventually it won't work. But just a little bit, it'll run roughshod, but it will run because the flame could overcome the water. Friends, if we look at the gospel that way, eventually it's going to be so watered down, it's no gospel at all. It's another gospel, which is what we've been talking about on a few occasions already, about what we would call the free will gospel or the free offer gospel. Or for those of you who understand history and church history and the heretics of history, Arminian gospel, which says that man is the center of his own destiny, that man is the one who chooses God, that man is the one who affects his own salvation, that man is justified because of his own choices and actions. Friends, this is not only so far out in left field from Scripture, it's absolutely demonic. And I don't say this anymore because it's theologically inaccurate, but for us old Southerners, we could say it's from the pit of hell. That teaching is wrong because it is a boast. It is a boast in man. It is a boast in what man has done to affect his salvation. How much security do you want? Do you want security in your confidence, in your established victory? Do you want security in your life? Do you want security in your works? Do you know why so many people teach a works-based salvation today and don't even know it? Because they've taught a man-centered free will acceptance of Jesus through a prayer or an aisle or a box or something like that. And then every time you turn around, when someone of that nature, someone of that position that has confidence in their eternal life based on what they did is confronted with the Word of God, the Spirit of God smashes against their worldview and smashes against the view of their own sanctification and their justification and the salvation that they think they have. And then they are troubled because they know who they are deep in their soul. They know who they are absolutely, and there is nothing that can satisfy their fear except that they begin to look in the mirror and say, okay, I'm not the person I want to be, but I'm not the person I used to be. And then they start feeling confident because they don't cuss their neighbor out, or they do bake cookies, or they do come to church. Friends, there's going to be a lot of loving, kind, benevolent, Christian-like old ladies busting the gates of hell wide open in the judgment, while the cantankerous, grumpy, fart-headed old fellas who just could never be nice, God might save, are going to be in glory. and we're going to be confused. I think, wow, that person was mean and that person was sweet. This doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. God is a God of grace. God is a God of salvation. God saves. We don't save ourselves, and we certainly don't have confidence in our works. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous, especially when we hear this type of teaching. And it is the message of God, of Romans. It is the message of Jesus in John's Gospel. And we cannot establish ourselves before Him justified because of anything we do. And people even say, well, we got to believe. Yes, we got to believe. But we know what that belief is. And we know in whom it is and where it's placed. And we know that it is the work of God that causes us to be born again. That very statement is said by Peter in his first epistle. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul would say the same thing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 in different wording. Our boasting is excluded. But why is it excluded? By what kind of law do we come before God and are justified? By what kind of law? Is it the law of works? See, this is the question. People think, I mean, you may not get as much as I do because you may not ask as many people as I do about their place in eternity and about their faith and about the gospel. But if you were to ask the question this week, if you were to ask the question very simply, hey, how do you know or how do you think someone has eternal life? Or you can use it even very lightheartedly. How do you think a person gets to heaven? Because everybody in our culture understands that. How do you think somebody gets to heaven? All of them, without fail, all of them. I have yet to find anybody on the street that gave me the right answer. All of them. So you just got to do right. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to live a good life. You need to be in church. I know I need to be in church. You know, and then they'll start making excuses. But, you know, God knows I'm upset and I had a church experience, or, you know, my wife or my husband or my children or whatever, you know. That preacher preaches too long and I got back problems. That preacher is too loud and I got ear problems. You know, there's an old song when I was a kid. I don't know who sang it, but I loved Southern gospel when I was a child. I could sing like third tenor when I was really young. And there is such a thing. It's basically a male soprano. But there was a song called Excuses. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. The devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. And if when people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. He says, in the winter it's too cold, in the summer it's too hot, in the winter it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you find someplace else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the beach or to visit some old friend or to stay home and just relax and hope some of the kin folks start dropping in. Well, those church pews are way too hard and the choir sings way too loud. You know how nervous you get when you're sitting in a great big crowd. The doctor told you to watch those crowds because they'll set you back, but you go to that old ball game because it helps you to relax. Well, a headache Sunday morning and a backache Sunday night, but by work time Monday morning, you're feeling quite all right. One of the children has a cold, pneumonia, do you suppose? Well, the whole family had to stay home to blow that poor kid's nose. I'll never forget it. And I could sing it to you right now, all four parts. It's ridiculous. But everywhere you go, that was a waste of 20 seconds, I know. But everywhere you go, people have those excuses. And what it is a blindness. When they say, well, I know I've got to get back in church. What it is a blindness for them to overpower the ignorance. They try to blind themselves to say, okay, this is what am I going to do? Okay, I know I'm not living right, and so I'm going to say something and then make an excuse for it, and that is evidence, is what I'm trying to say, of a blindness that they don't understand the gospel. It's a picture of blindness because they don't know that they're justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus. They think they're justified because of what they do. I need to get right with God. What does that mean? How can you get right with God? I need to get my life together. What is that even? How many of you Christians, by a show of hands, have your life together? Please come take my place and give us that instruction. That's another lie that the devil teaches the church, that we all have our life together except for us. No, we don't. What kind of law then do we stand before God and boast? It must be some kind of law, because the law is required in the holiness of God and the economy of God's justice and righteousness. There must be a law. Something has to take place. What kind of law? Is it a law of works? No, but the law of faith. See this play on words here that Paul is approaching. He says in verse 28, it's a strong, strong, strong statement. It's a reiteration over and over and over and over again of what Paul has already argued in these three chapters, but he says it very boldly so that we don't have to worry about a misunderstanding. For he says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That means that faith alone in Jesus Christ is the only way a person can have eternal life and be justified before God. That means that any work or good deed that we do has no bearing on our salvation or the confidence inside of us for our salvation. Now, I know what some of us are thinking. It's the same thing I thought too when I became a student of Scripture and began to see these things peering very heavily through the pages. Some of us say, well, we've got to obey. That's the fruit of our salvation. No, it's not. It's not the fruit of our salvation. Can it be? Yeah. Absolutely. But a wicked, lost atheist can do just like a Christian and walk in a manner in the same sense. Matter of fact, I would suggest that if we were to measure the works of our lives against the works of the lost, we would be waning. Jesus said to the disciples that it is easier to thread a camel through a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. And they say, then who can be saved if this righteous doer of the law could not be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, Jesus could thread a camel through a needle. And Jesus can take a wicked person and bring him into righteousness. When we think of the works of the law, Paul has not said anything here about not doing good things. Paul has not said anything here about the fact that we should be able to just to walk away and do whatever we want to do. That's silly. That's not there. Why do these things have to be convoluted? Why do these things have to be mixed up? Why does how we live as the church, individually and corporately, have anything to do with how we're saved? Why does it have to be tied together? It doesn't. It's not supposed to be tied together. It's two different things. We get married, and then we have a whole other set of responsibilities. We have a whole other set of covenants. We have a whole other set of learning to grow in marriage. Then we have children, have a whole other set of things. It doesn't have anything to do with our birth as a human being. It doesn't have anything to do with our maturity and coming into adulthood with our bodies and with our minds. But yet it brings on new responsibility. It brings on new effects. It brings on new challenges. The same thing is true with the new birth. It brings on new responsibility and new challenges. And we know that all the things that we do as Christians, if they are good, it is because we do them through faith. We believe that they're good because Christ is our righteousness, not these things. That's the law of faith. Because he even says there, is God the God of the Jews? No, he's the God of the Gentiles also. So since God is not divided, and since God is the God of all people, then all those who are justified, he justifies them the same. The circumcised, which is the Jew, and the uncircumcised, which is the rest of the world, he justifies them through faith. That they believe in his work and in his doing, and that it's done. Do you trust that God has done the work for you, that you have eternal life? Do you trust that what the Bible teaches is that Jesus lived a life, listen to the gospel again, The gospel is that God created the world and everything in it, and He is the ruler and the owner of it all. And He created man, and by their own rebellion, they sinned against Him. And that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to save His people from the penalty of their sin by becoming a man and sending His Son Jesus to be born from the womb that He created, to come into this world as truly human, as fully man, and live a life of obedience under the law of God and fulfill it, and then die on the cross to satisfy God's wrath and anger toward His people so that He could forgive us and still be righteous. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And then God vindicated Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised Him and proved to the world, to the cosmos, to the powers of darkness, and to the human race that He indeed was God and that all that He said and all that He did was effectual. And He promised us also that we not only would have eternal life spiritually, but that we'd have eternal life physically. And if we believe by faith that Jesus' work accomplished what it was intended to do, and it is ours, we have life, you see. But it is the most absurd thing that anyone could ever hear. It's actually farther out there than some of the most amazing sci-fi that any human mind will ever hear. So the natural mind hears that story and they go, that's stupid. That's a child's myth. Zeus and Artemis sound more realistic than that. Why would that? Who is God to tell me I need saving? You see? So that hearing the gospel, hearing the teaching of the Word of God, through the words of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit, He's a person, God the Holy Spirit comes into the heart and mind of a person who is lost and unable to understand. And when they hear the Word, when the Spirit wishes, He brings them to life. And after He has birthed them anew, they believe by faith. And they are justified. Because God has done the work. And then the question that Paul closes with, he asks this question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So we're by faith alone. Well, what would the world say? You know what? Easy believism means different things to some people. But basically, easy believism would be for me to close the service by asking you all to close your eyes and bow your head and listen and ask you to repeat a prayer and raise your hand. And if you raise your hand, I declare you saved. That's easy believism. Decisional regeneration, where if you make the right choice tonight, you can have eternal life. What if you die on the way home? Are you ready to go see Jesus? We're thinking, my goodness, I've got a long way to drive and I'm a little tired. I might die. Yeah, I'll raise my hand. I'll check that. And you're sincere. Sincerity doesn't save. We can sincerely go to hell. We can sincerely die in our sins. But some people, because they've been given this lie of easy believism, without even hearing the true gospel, they're just hearing, you want to go to heaven. It's not even the gospel. It's not even the good news of what God did to get them to heaven. It's just, hey, you want to go there? It's like, hey, you want to go to Chuck E. Cheese? Hey, kids, anybody want to go to Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, every kid in here is like, yay! If I had a bag of candy and I started holding it up, there would be 100% attendance and participation in following the preacher tonight. Because everybody would want that piece of candy. So if we hold up heaven as a piece of candy, you want to die and go to hell? You want to go to heaven? Well, think about it. Well, I'm dead. It wouldn't matter. Well, I'll just go to heaven. How's that sound? You really? Do you mean it? Did you mean it? Did you surely mean it? Well, you're saved. That's a lie. And I know that it seems like I'm being rather heartless to make fun of it. What else am I supposed to do? It's ridiculous. I should curse it and call it what it is, demonic. And people who put their trust in the decisions they've made. Now listen, most everyone in the room came to faith through some type of means like that. God saved me, I came to faith, and some months later, this stuff was pushed on me. Well, you got to nail it down. You know who nailed it down? Jesus nailed it down in His body. He nailed my sin to Himself. That's what nailed down my salvation. Not what I said and not what I did. I believe today in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And before I go home, I may doubt, but I believe again before I go to bed, and I believe tomorrow, and I will continue to believe because the Holy Spirit of God has given me life eternal through His mercy by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And no one can snatch the truth of the gospel from me. And no one can take me away from Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you are not confident in the reality that God has saved you through the finished work of Christ, I beg of you this day to cry out to God to give you the faith that you've all longed for. And stop falling prey to this sad and manipulative gospel that has plagued the world for too long, that I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ should stand up and cry, "Blasphemy! This is blasphemy, and you're a heretic. Quit teaching demonic things to the people and to the sheep of Christ." Because there are a lot of people who have been saved and then mistakenly and wrongfully engaged in this type of stuff. It's why the church in our culture gets more participation in good deed stuff and good deed programs and good fellowship functions than they do in exposition and the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and crying and weeping and longing to see each other have joy. I know two or three churches that still do a traditional prayer meeting. I've been to one since I've been back here, or two, and it's sad. But I know when those things used to really be the real deal, people actually got together because they wanted to pray for one another. Now it seems the only prayer that you hear is the prayer for the sick and the prayer for the president, prayer for the world and prayer for the gays. And that's about the end of it. And praise God for the Second Amendment. Hoorah! What a waste of time. God has saved us by His mercy. We do not overthrow the law of God by this faith. Paul says, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And friends, there's a lot to say there, and there's a lot of things that we need to deal with, but for our time's sake, we will continue to see what that means in chapter 4. But when we look at the things we do in life, listen very carefully, and we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm walking with the Lord. We thank Him for it. You hear me? So I started out with that. We thank Him for it. Thank you, God. Not like the Pharisee that said, thank you, God, I'm not like that. Thank you, God, that you've held me in this. Thank you, God, that you've produced me in this. And listen, because tomorrow we may not walk in it. We may be the kindest. I may be the kindest husband, and this is all hypothetical, baby. I may be the kindest husband that ever walked the earth for a day or two. And then I can come in and see milk on the couch or being a bad day or just decide I just want to be a butthole. Do you ever decide you just want to be that guy? Well, you know, for you guys, yeah, sometimes we just feel like being ugly. Why? Because our flesh is at war. And we have the power in Christ to put it to death, but even when we put it to death, it does not make us more righteous, it does not make us more justified, it does not put us in a better standing with God. We are in the right standing with God, and when we see that there's a work that God has been working out in us, as we learned this past Lord's Day out of John 3, we praise Him for it. And when we see ourselves fail, we praise Him for His mercy. But we should long to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are subject to the Word of God as the church, and the New Testament was written to us. So when we see what's taught here, when we see the instructions, and when we see the commands to love our brother and to give to those in need who are part of our church and this, that, and the other, we can do it because God has equipped us to do it. But that's not even evidence that we're born again. The evidence in our hearts that we're born again is that Jesus took our sin and gave us life. Jesus paid it all. That's the evidence. Now, when we look at each other, if you look at me and you see me walking in a manner not following after the path of Christ, you can say, man, that's a stinky, stinky lifestyle there. Discipline. rebuke, correction, training, and instruction in righteousness. You see? But my confidence for my faith is not in me or my works or the fruit of my faith or the evidence of God's Holy Spirit. And my confidence, your confidence must not be in that either. But the evidence of our salvation should be obvious to each other. It should be. And we'll see what Abraham's confidence. Let's listen to it and then we'll close. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? You notice the question he says. He asks a question. So should we just throw the wall away because of faith? Oh no, on the contrary. And Paul will reiterate this sucker again over there in chapter 7. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham? That means what did he get? What did he earn? Because we earn what we work for, don't we? That's called a what? Wage. Paul just said in verse 23 of this chapter, the wages of... No, that's chapter 6, isn't it? Yeah. But he will say the wages of sin is death. I'm ahead of myself. But what is our wage? Our wage is death. We don't get rewarded. Yay! It's like I was talking with the kids today or yesterday about not talking so much and to so much length to the smallest one in our home about everything in dialogue. Because just like a little puppy, sometimes it just needs to be potty trained. And we train the puppy and, oh, so cute, give it a treat. We do the same thing with children. They poop in the potty for the first time, and it's a parade. Oh my gosh, there's a turd! You know, a year later, they come walking out, look, I pooped! And we go, that's nasty, go in there and wipe your butt! That's gross! And they go in there and cry, what happened? I'm not cute anymore, what's going on? No, because you don't get rewarded for doing what you were supposed to do. Even though there's a reward sometimes with the learning of it and the training of it, positive reinforcement, nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying we frown at our children and stinky poop. I mean, you know. But the same way, God's not going to go, wow, look at James being sweet. Wow, my big boy. No. It's about time you did what you were supposed to do. And guess what? You've not done what you're supposed to do your entire life perfectly every second of all your created existence. So guess what? You're guilty of a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. So you're going to get the wage. If I'm going to wage, if I'm going to get what I deserve for doing what's right and good and pleasant, then it's going to be death. If I'm going to get what I don't deserve because of what Jesus did, which was right and good and pleasant and serving and sacrificial and effectual, then that's life. See, that's what the word grace means. By grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, you believe it. So it's effectual for you because you know it. It's yours. But God did the work. What did Abraham gain? What wage did he receive? Our forefather, talking about the Jews, according to the flesh, because he is the father of the Jews. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he's got something to boast about. But not before God. Not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You think I'm making up that thing about wages? Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. And that's what we'll look at next week. But friends, that is the joy of it. And I'll tell you what, this world absolutely could take a hike. I hate it. I hate the world and everything in it. But we love each other and we love the church and we love the Lord and He's put us in the world and we have to maintain it. Why does Paul, I'll leave us with this, why does Paul command the church to do all things without grumbling and complaining? And children, listen to this. Why does the Bible command us to do all things without grumbling and complaining? Because grumbling is the opposite of thankfulness. And when we grumble because of the circumstances we're in, we're a whiny child pitching a tantrum and telling God that His gifts are not good. When we complain about our problems and, whoa, nobody understands me, we all do it. I'm not picking on anybody. I do it. I've done it today. Why? Shut up, James. Why not? Bring it on. Let's suffer well, and let's do it in a way that honors the Lord together. Because we're here not for the walls and the lights and the building and the stuff. We're here for the sake of the glory of God. We're here not for the name on the window, but to be a people after God's own glory by the power of His grace. We're here to establish the reality that God has saved the people in Evans County and the surrounding areas. And we're here for the sake of growing. We're not here for our future. We're not here for our family. We're not here for our treasures. We're not here for retirement. We're not here in this world as Christians for any name for ourselves. The greatest people that have ever lived in this world will never be named by name. They are the name. They point to the name of Jesus. And that's actually where we are in John's Gospel, where John the Baptist begins to get these fussy, complaining, whiny pots who say, "Oh no, our ministry's shrinking because all our people are going to Jesus." They are. They're going to Jesus. Look, you're baptizing now. They're going to Jesus, man. Our church is shrinking. And John says, "I must decrease that He may increase. The bridegroom gets the bride." And do you know what God did before the world began? He purposed and decreed that Herod, through his wife, would be told with his big old boasting mouth, "I'll do anything for you, whatever you ask." She says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate, and I want it in front of me right now." And he goes into the cell, and he cuts the man's head off, and he sticks it on a plate, and he brings it to his wife. Because God decreed to take John the Baptist out so that Jesus would be the better bridegroom and the one to whom He pointed as a voice crying out in the wilderness. Just like those two men in Acts chapter 7 who were unnamed, and they picked up with great lamentations the body of Stephen at the cost of their own lives. They died that day. They died that day because they touched a body that had been condemned to death. And you'll never know their names because Christ gets the glory. Let's let Christ be Christ. And I'm not saying that in a way we give Him permission. I'm just saying let's keep ourselves out of the picture and be the church that God has saved by His mercy and through His power. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things. There's so many things that can burden us and hold us down. Father, the pain of our illness and the pain of relational strife and the pain of a sick world and the pain of finances and the pain of worry and the pain of fear and the temptation that comes along with all of that. Lord, we pray desperately that You would work in us a way to have joy and thankfulness in the midst of it all. Father, that we would not lose sight of what is great and perfect, that we would not fall into a place of despair, but we would stand firm. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. It is so true. We're grateful that we can hear not only the words that You teach us, but the message of the cross that is effectual on our behalf. And Father, that through Your Word, Your Holy Spirit comforts us. We are comforted tonight, and we are secure in our eternity because Your Spirit gives us that peace. We know that You are Your children because we know that we are believing in Christ. And so as we leave tonight, Lord, let us be on each other's minds, and we pray for each other as we labor to find joy, as we take time away from all the stuff that's before us to get into Your Word. Help us not to forsake Your Word that we might not starve and walk around with nothing in us. And we pray these things in the saving name of Jesus.